Turn with me to the book of Genesis. I want to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 44, beginning at verse 6 through to 14. And then we'll read 45 in verses 1 through to 4. Genesis chapter 44, beginning at verse 6. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that our servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the eldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. We'll read verse 15 and 16 too. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." And then chapter 45, the first four verses. And then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Well, a good book builds up to a climax, which usually comes toward the end of the book. And here we have been traveling with Joseph, his brothers, and their father Jacob on a roller coaster ride in the ups and downs of their life and saga at this particular juncture. They were struck by famine back in Canaan, so much so that it was life-threatening, and they had to find some means of providing for themselves and finding grain. And so they undertake for the first time the arduous and the strenuous task of traveling down to Egypt, somewhere between 12 to 15 days. I'm sure there's no one here who's traveled that long, at least for a long time. I know my wife and her parents, when they first went to Australia, they went by ship. But that would have been a far more comfortable journey than the travel of these brothers down to Egypt. Not only the strain of travel for that long time on donkeys and camels, but also the danger that was posed on their travel and back. But when they get there, there is the accusation of being spies by this man who is harsh, and the man who is the vice regent or the prime minister in Egypt. To top it off, there is the heavy demand to bring their youngest brother, and the withholding or taking prisoner virtually of their brother Simeon. But after all that, when they get back to the land of Canaan, the grain runs out, the famine continues. They're back in the same predicament, only this time with the danger of losing Simeon and maybe even Benjamin, whom they have to take. And so there is this tussle and argumentation in the tents of Israel and his sons. But finally, they do come back to Egypt, and there is merriment and joy as Joseph receives them with kindness and speaks to them with kindness and throws a great feast for them. But then all of a sudden, it changes again like a good story. And the steward has just overtaken them, and he has found the silver cup of Joseph in Benjamin's sack, and you know the story. And they are completely dissolved and disintegrated psychologically, and tragedy has struck them. And here in Genesis 45 in verses 1 to 4, we see in this particular section an illustration of how God invariably works in the lives of his people. Invariably, always, without exception. The degree might change, but we see here an illustration of the divine working of God's Spirit in the lives of those who are his. Now, I'm not saying, for those of you who understand what interpretation and exposition is, that this is the hidden meaning of the text. What I'm saying is that in the first four verses, and in the section as a whole, from 42 on, we have a clear illustration of how God works in the lives of his people. Let's note these various ways that is illustrated in the experience of the brothers and the dealings of Joseph with his brothers, how God works in the lives of his people. Notice, first and foremost, that even though the brothers did not know Joseph, Joseph knew his brothers all along. 20 long years had passed, and Joseph had grown into manhood from being a teenager that was his father's pet to a man in his prime of life and prosperity, and had risen to the greatest position of power that was available in Egypt, the greatest and the most powerful civilization of the day, indeed for centuries. He looked and he acted and he spoke like an Egyptian, and carried himself as a man who had the greatest authority in the land apart from Pharaoh himself. He would have been clean-shaven compared to the Hebrew brothers, and he would have dressed in an attire that was entirely Egyptian, and the brothers had no idea that this was the son of their father, Joseph. You know, this is exactly how the Lord deals with us. This is exactly how the Lord deals with us, in the sense that He recognizes us, He knows us, even though we do not know Him. Joseph recognized his brothers. We are told in the 8th verse of chapter 42, Joseph recognized his brothers, but his brothers did not recognize him. Moses, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is making this point as an illustration of how God works in the lives of all His people. On the first visit, they did not understand Him. On the second visit, they did not understand Him. And as we come to chapter 45 in the very beginning, it is clear that they have still not begun to recognize Him. But Joseph knew them intimately. He not only recognized them, he knew their envy and their cruelty. He knew their lack of concern for their father when they did what they did to him that 22 years ago. And he has known this all along. He has never forgotten it. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139 and verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." God knows us from the very conception of our being. Indeed, He's the one who creates us, long before we know anything about ourselves. Long before we become self-aware, God is intimately aware of our every makeup. He not only knows us and our makeup, He knows every movement and motive of our hearts. Listen to Psalm 139 again. It's the first part, but of course this comes after creation. Listen to how the psalmist puts it by inspiration. "Oh Jehovah, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Jehovah, you know it altogether." And so God knows our innermost beings. And the story of Joseph illustrates that. His brothers are completely unaware of him, but Joseph knows them well, and he knows their innermost being. They're very polite and courteous as they come before him. But the Lord, but Joseph knew intimately what their inner sin was, their inner makeup was. And the Lord likewise knows our inner makeup. He not only knows our inner makeup, He searches our hearts. He's the searcher of our hearts. God's knowledge is not just general about us. He knows every working of our hearts. He weighs them in the balances. He knows your motives and my motives. He knows what makes your soul tick, and where your true love is, and whether you fear God, whether you understand the truth of God's word that says that we have all come short of the glory of God. But Joseph's brothers did not recognize him. And it's not strange that we who are much more stranger, much more worse and culpable, that we who are than the brothers, that we who are the creation of the eternal God do not know him as we should. We do not recognize him as we should. Listen to the very first words of Isaiah in his prophecy that I read from verse 3 of chapter 1, just after the introduction. This is what Jehovah himself says about his own people. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider or understand or discern about me. This is Jehovah speaking to his people. It's not that they didn't know that Jehovah was the name of God. It's not that they did not know that Jehovah's word was given through Moses and the prophets. It's not that they did not know some of the great doctrines, but they did not consider God. They were not drawn toward him. They did not know him intimately as they should. My people do not consider, do not understand, do not discern. Is it not true about us as God's people? How much time do we spend thinking about drawing close to God, about knowing him, and about understanding his ways? Exactly the same thing he's told us when Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Isn't it marvelous? Marvelous not in the good sense, but isn't it absolutely mind-boggling that we want to know so many things in life, but that our greatest drive and desire is not to know the one in whom we live and breathe and have our being. Now the question really is this: God knows you, God has created you, God sustains you, he knows you from the innermost to every aspect of your life. He has numbered the days of your existence. Do you know him? Do you desire to know him? Have you believed in him? Have you received him? And are you rejoicing in him? Joseph knew his brothers, but they did not recognize him. The Lord God knows us before we ever know him. He knows us completely and infinitely. And he wants to know us as his children, redeemed freely by his grace. The second truth that is illustrated here is this: that Joseph tried and tested his brothers to awaken them to their sin and to the state of their hearts. Now, the first truth, that God knows us before we ever know him, is a universal truth when it comes to every child of God. It's true about unbelievers too, but not in a saving relationship. It's universally true. There's no exception. There's no person who's come to know God because he sought him first. It's all of God's grace and work. In the same way, here we have Joseph who tested and tried them to awaken them to their sin and to their state of mind. And there's no one that knows God whom God has not awakened to their own sin. Of course, Joseph is doing this in the first and the second visit. I don't intend to repeat it, but he's testing them, he's sifting them, he's speaking harshly to them, he is using goodness and kindness. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it, behold the kindness and the severity of God. Joseph is doing exactly that. But why is he doing it? Well, he's doing it to test them and to sift them and to shake them and to awaken them to their own sin, humbling them and awakening them. This is exactly what God does in the soul of each one of his children. Not only at the very beginning, but right throughout the lives of his people. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preaching on this very text, said this about the awakening that God causes in the lives of his people. Listen to these words, and I quote Spurgeon. To the awakened sinner, this also is a part of his misery, that is entirely in the hands of that very Christ whom he once rejected. For that Christ who died has now become the judge of the quick and the dead. He has power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to as many as his Father has given him. The Father judgeth no man. He has committed all judgment to the Son. And then Spurgeon adds, dost thou see this sinner? He whom thou despised or rejected is thy master. The moth beneath thy finger, which thou canst crush, and that cannot escape from thee, may well fear. But thus art thou beneath the fingers of the crucified Son of God. Today, he whom thou hast despised and rejected has thee absolutely in his will. He has but to will it, and the breath is gone from thy nostrils while yet in thy seat thou art a corpse. And more, at his will thou art in hell amidst its flame. Oh, what an awful thing it is to fall into the hands of a living God, for even our God is a consuming fire. And these brothers were awakened. We see in the 16th verse, Judah speaking for the rest of them says to the steward, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? And here is the awakened sinner. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And they are acutely made aware of their sin. It's exactly how the Lord Jesus deals with every child of his, everyone whom he calls. You remember the Lord Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He speaks to her, he engages in a conversation, whereas Jews do not really speak to Samaritans, but he engaged her in his kindness and his goodness. And a conversation ensues and everything goes well. But then he addresses her sin and awakens her to the condition of her sin. And the sin of the brothers here is the rejection of their brother. And that is the greatest sin for all those who have heard the gospel. To reject or to keep Christ at a distance and God the Father at a distance. So, my dear friends, believers, and if you're not sure of your condition, the question to ask yourself is this. Has God's word been awakening you to your own sinfulness? This is a progressive and continuing work. It was in the lives of his brothers. We see that earlier on in Genesis 38 and the way God was working in Judah's life. But we also see in this whole section, chapter 42, chapter 44, and so on, the increasing awareness of sin. Thirdly, God not only awakens us to our sin, he not only knows us before we ever begin to know him, but notice thirdly, it's so abundantly clear that Joseph loved his brothers and he intended good and not harm for them. first expression of his love. In all the harshness, in all the schemes, what is he doing? He's seeking to change them, not abandon them. And this is exactly what the Lord does in our lives. He brings difficult providences into our lives to change them. But in reading Isaiah chapter 1, he's speaking to a large section of the children of Israel, saying that even chastisement is no good anymore. Because some of them have come to the point that they think they are righteous and they will not heed the word of God. But God's intent, just like Joseph here, was that these difficult words and the schemes that he played upon them would break them. He had not abandoned them entirely. We see his love, even in his frowning providence, as the hymn writer puts it. Second, we see Joseph's love for them in his restraint toward them. What should Joseph ordinarily have done when the brothers turned up in Egypt? He could have taken severe retribution on these brothers, these murderous brothers who rejected him, who put him in a pit and then sold him into Egypt. They not only sinned against him, they sinned against their father. What would have been just response of Joseph? Would have been to bring down judgment the very first time he saw them. He recognized them. But what does he do? He exercises restraint over a long period of time. Not only when they first come, but after the first visit, they come back. Over a long period of time, he's exercising restraint. Isn't that what the Lord does to each one of us? To humanity as at large? Isn't that what the Apostle Peter tells us? The mockers say, where is the promise of his coming? And others, like the Apostle James tells us, do not say to yourself, tomorrow I'll go into that city. In other words, don't make plans in definite terms, excluding God and his sovereign ordination of your days. We do not know. Tomorrow does not belong to us. But God withholds, he is long suffering, so that none may perish. He restrains judgment. Thirdly, see the depth of Joseph's love in his outburst in Genesis 45. Look at verses 1 and 2. Joseph could not restrain himself. I don't know how he managed to hold himself together this long, but here we see all the pent-up emotions breaking out. And we see something of his great love for his brothers. And he sees how they have changed. And so he expresses his love in this great outburst. And we see the love of God and the love of God the Son in what they have done for us. Just like this. The Bible tells us in Romans 5 and 8, God demonstrates. Here's a demonstration of one aspect of Joseph's love in his outward expression of outburst and tears. We're told he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and even the house of Pharaoh heard of it. They were surprised at such an outburst from this great man. Look at the love of God the Father. God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. So we don't need a new revelation. God has demonstrated once and for all his great love for sinners. What about God the Son? The Apostle John, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The demonstration of God's love. What about God the Holy Spirit? We're told as believers not to grieve the Spirit. How often we grieve him. And he exercises restraint. See, his grief is an expression of love for us. He restrains himself. And it is his ongoing operation in our soul not to bring judgment immediately if we are believers. And then we see, lastly, Joseph's invitation to his brothers who are dismayed. When he reveals himself to them, we're told here in the text that they were dismayed, verse 3, for they were dismayed in his presence. Now they realize that what they have sown might come home to roost. And they're utterly dismayed. This is the brother whom they had sold. And this is the brother who is master and lord in Egypt, and their lives are in his hand. And they're utterly dismayed. It's a picture of what's going to happen when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. An illustration. But if we've trusted him, and if we have humbled ourselves before him, if we have been awakened to our sin and we are confessing our sins, if we are sensitive to the grief that we cause to God the Spirit and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, then he invites us to himself. He says, come near. All that has happened in the past was done to draw them to himself. He invites them. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 11, verse 28 and following, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Labor under the burden of sin and of judgment, and under the question of death. The fact that we don't labor under it is because we have rejected the truth of God. But if we understand and accept the truth of God, then we have to deal with those great truths. And when it comes to our sin and death and judgment, there is only one place of solace. And that is under the cross of the resurrected Christ. And he invites us. You want your sins forgiven? Jesus Christ invites us. God the Father says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Which is the same as saying, come to me under my protection. And his invitation is generous and without reservation. You see, something of the love of God the Father is described by God the Son in that parable of the prodigal son. How does that Father, which is a picture of God the Father, to receive this prodigal son? He embraces him, falls down on his neck and kisses him. He's already got the fatted calf ready and the feast is set in motion. It's a large, bountiful, abounding grace to sinners and to returning believers. Because from day to day we need forgiveness, because we, as I've already mentioned, grieve the Spirit. And we need cleansing. And so Joseph says, please come near me. I'm your brother, Joseph. Do you hear that? Jesus Christ became flesh and blood so that he might be fully man, standing as the one who is our brother and our representative, paying the price, but calling us to himself. And the wonderful truth of all this is, not only are they forgiven, but for the first time the brothers are beginning to love him. And that's the wonderful truth about believers. We begin to love him as we recognize that he knew us and loved us and gave himself for us and makes provision for our eternal spiritual life by his death, life, and resurrection. We love him because he first loved us. There's a wonderful hymn that is sung, but we don't have it in our hymn book, but it goes like this, or part of it. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me before I knew him, and all my love is due him. What are you waiting for if you've never come to Christ? Are you still despising his grace, rejecting his invitation to come near him? And for those of us who have come, let us turn afresh and hear him say to us, come near. Come. I am Joseph. I am Jesus, your brother. I'm Jesus, your Savior and Master. Find your provision for life eternal in me. May we respond by saying, what great love is this, that we who are born sinners, God has sent his only begotten Son to reconcile us to him and to embrace us eternally in his ever-binding love. Well, may the Lord help us to praise him, to come near to him, to shelter in him, and to sing his praises. Amen.